Let us turn to the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, reading verses 1 through 39. For our Pentecost Sunday, we take a break from Mark's Gospel, and we come this morning, and God willing, again this evening, verses 37 and 38 this morning, and verse 39 this evening. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "But your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. His brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews there marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "By teaching, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent you, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, who circumcised a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with the people of Jerusalem." Therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, you know where I come from, but I have come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you know. I know him, for I come from him who sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ do no more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about him, and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Then said, "I will be with you a little while longer. Then to him who sent me, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion monks and teach the Greeks? You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come." On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Lord bless this reading of his words. Well, a little of our study of these verses 37 through 39 today, is the promise of Pentecost. And in this first message, We look at 37 and 38 under the title, Drink for the Thirsty. If you have ever done a study of the theme of Pentecost, you will know that it's a very, very rich theme. And we cannot look at every facet teaching in one sermon or even two. There's historically too many revealed truth for it to be in study. It touches on the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the coming of age of the church, and I do believe it is the coming of age and not the birth of the church, the relationship between the Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, the application of the work of Christ to the believer, the experience, the present, ongoing experience of Christ in the life of the believer, and the fulfillment of our heavenly hope in the ages to come. Nevertheless, by looking at these three verses this morning and then this evening, over the course of the day, we can draw out many of Pentecost's lessons and do so for believer and unbeliever alike. And it is very fitting that we should use a sermon to do so, or sermons to do so. For to Patrick Del Brunner, a theologian of the Holy Spirit, in the center of Pentecost is not the Spirit, but Christ, and not spiritual ecstasy, but a sermon. It is through sermons, then, that God speaks to us in an abiding way. In coming then to John 7, we note that Jesus' promise of Pentecost is understood in two matters, and the first is the history of God's people. For as we enter the seventh chapter of John, one of the first things that we become aware of is the reference to the Feast of Booths. It was the last of seven festivals in the Hebrew calendar. The festivals ran in this order: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles in gatherings. What were these festivals? They were commemorative gatherings God used to keep alive in the remembrance of his people what he had done for them in redeeming them. And you can read more of this in particular in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 and Numbers 29. It took place 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and for 7 days the Israelites presented costly offerings for the Lord and lived, or booths, dwelling places, tabernacles made out of leafy branches. This strange practice set a path between life in us and in the Promised Land, thereby reminding the children of Israel that their redemption and blessing in the land of Canaan was a gift of God. And as we from this new covenant era reflect beings and the practices here from heaven, we are reminded too that our salvation and our hope is all in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are reminded that were it not for the gift of grace in the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, there could be no enjoyment in the promised land of Canaan to come. That is the imagery that is before us. But the second matter which we are to come to the specific verses before us this morning is this: the salvation of God's people. As we enter into John 7, Jesus has... It was critically important for him to go to Jerusalem for the feast of Booths. After all, he was a law keeper, and during the chapter you see that he criticizes his critics for not keeping the law. It was terribly important for him, if he was to procure righteousness for us, that he fulfill the law for himself, so that when he comes to the cross, he has a perfect righteousness to be reckoned to our account. But it's very dangerous for him to go up to Jerusalem. The Jews, as we read in verses 1 and 2, are intent on naivety. On the other hand, want him to go to Judea and prove that he's the Messiah, because if they could only see the works that Jesus does, then they're all going to flock to his side. He's not going to be killed. The death threat against him is to be no more. Jesus sends the disciples to Galilee, to Judea, verses 3 through 9. And once they've parted, he then makes his own way to incognito on his own terms, verses 10 through 13. And as he mingles in Jerusalem and he sees all this talk behind the hand about who he is he the Christ or is he not the Christ? By the time we get to the middle of the feast, he decides enough is enough. So he goes up to the temple and there he began to preach and to teach. And as he begins to preach and to teach, of course, the Pharisees and the priests want him arrested, and so they send for the officers that he may be arrested. But he cannot be arrested because of the popularity he has with the crowds. Nevertheless, given the threat to his life and knowing what is coming before him, he says, verses 33 through 36, that he will be with them only a little while longer. I will be with you a little longer. And then I am going to him who sent me, and you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And of course, that sets everybody wondering what he means. What does he mean, verse 36? You will seek me, and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. What is very evident in these verses, we come to our text this morning, is Jesus' earnestness over the souls of men and women. We see it in his sense of his impending death. And we see it also in the sense that he now takes the opportunity at the feast, notwithstanding the dangers to him personally, to speak forth while he has the opportunity, calling upon men and women to come to him. And so in anticipating the upcoming events, Jesus makes use of the last or the eighth day of the feast to call to the people. And in verses 37 and 38, which we now consider, Jesus offers them an invitation. He supports that invitation, and he calls the people to consider it. Listen then, first of all, to the invitation given, verse 37. By Jesus' day, the tradition had developed in the Feast of Booths, in which the high priest would draw water from the Pool of Siloam and make his way to the temple, the altar in the temple. And it is in all likelihood that Jesus has just seen this procession. And so he discerns in it a point of contact between this addition to the Feast of Booths on the one hand and the message that he has come to proclaim on the other. And so we read in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." To this day, Jesus' invitation does three things. Firstly, Jesus' invitation asks us a question. Notice how he begins when he cries out, "If anyone thirsts." He's basically saying that he knows the human condition and is asking us if we feel that thirst for life. Of course, he's thinking of the historic enactment of the Feast of Booths, the life of the children of Israel in the desert, longing for water for their parched souls, for their parched tongues, crying out to Moses, always in danger of wanting to go back to Egypt where there was water, where there were cucumbers. And God says to Moses, "Speak to the rock, and out of the rock will come water." It's a picture of the thirst that is ours by nature. But of course, he's also speaking in the heat of Middle Eastern life, although this was about the time of October. And how familiar would the people have been with the sensation of thirst? He has just made his journey from the luscious greenery of the north of the land down into the desert areas around Jerusalem. But it's not the physical thirst that he has in mind. He's saying that thirst is a spiritual condition. It is this language of thirst which is used throughout the scriptures to depict the condition that we have by nature. Think of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2 and verse 13. He laments that they have forsaken me, the Lord, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, it's possible for us, at least initially, to have a thirst and not actually to know it, and that's why people get dehydrated. And yet Jesus addresses those who know, who are conscious that they are thirsty and have found nothing and no one in life to satisfy that thirst. We think of the Westerner. He or she has everything they need and many luxuries beside. And yet they go through this life still hankering for meaning, still hankering for purpose. And then we think in our own days also of the Easterner who's born and brought up in Islam. They realize that Islam has nothing to satisfy their thirsty, their parched souls. And so, being taught all along that Christianity is not an option, they jump ship. And where do they jump ship to? I've met Muslims like this. They've jumped ship into atheism. And they thought that atheism, living a godless life, has the answer. If only we can cast off the restrictions of Islam and enter into the promiscuity, etc., etc., of the Western atheism, then I will find meaning and purpose in life. And what do they find? There's not that soul-refreshing sense of meaning and purpose in that. And that's the point at which so many Muslims come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' invitation asks us a question. Do we sense that we are thirsty? Secondly, Jesus' invitation offers us a hope. What should they do if they feel thirsty? Well, Jesus says quite simply they should come to him, verse 37. He is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths. The priest may be able to bring the water from the Pool of Siloam to the temple. But Jesus both fulfills the priesthood and provides the actual water which quenches the thirst, the water of life. And so Jesus is pointing here to the Spirit's ministry in the life of Jesus. Recall how the Spirit had descended upon him at his baptism, and you can read of that in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. It was Jesus who was filled with the Spirit beyond measure, as John tells us in 3:34. And that's why Jesus could say to the woman at the well of Samaria, in chapter 4 and verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I want to say to you this morning, if you've come into worship or are listening in by radio and you are conscious of your own sense of thirst, that so precious is the water that Christ has on offer that the invitation he gives comes actually in the form of a command. And a wonderful facet of this invitation in the form of a command is that he is looking beyond his days, beyond where the gospel was largely curtailed to the people of Israel. And he's saying, if anyone thirsts, no matter their background, if they're Jewish, if they're of mixed race, a Samaritan, if they're Gentile, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. The only condition for coming is, of course, that we are thirsty. And so the third thing we notice about the invitation given is that Jesus' invitation presents us with a solution. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's saying it's not enough simply to come to him. Many people during the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ came to him. But it was only those who drank from him who went away with their thirst satisfied. Well, what does Jesus mean then by drinking of him? Well, the whole context here is of believing in him. So I want to say to you this morning, if you have come into the church and you have come in some formal sense to Christ, or if you are listening in by radio and are coming to him in some informal sense in your car or in your kitchen, wherever you are, you will never have quenched thirst if you simply come to Jesus. Jesus says you need to do this. You need to drink from him. In other words, you need to believe in him. You need to rest in him. You need to express to him your sense of need, that you need a drink. And there is nothing outside of him that can give lasting and effective quenching of your thirst. And so secondly, we notice the invitation supported, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, Jesus, of course, has innate authority as God's son. But he recognizes that at the Feast of Booths, there are those who accept his authority, those who are pondering it, the jury is out, and those who evidently reject it. And so it is for their sakes, then, that he backs his own word with the scripture itself. Remember, as you've heard me say so many times, what is clearly very important in scripture is that truth is confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so here is the witness of Jesus. Come unto me and drink. And then he draws from the scripture the second witness and says, listen to what the scriptures have said. They point to me. And so we consider how Jesus' words are, first of all, supported from the scriptures. He doesn't quote any particular passage of the Hebrew scriptures, but it's really a collation of many passages. We think of Isaiah 12, verse 3, and it is Isaiah that seems to be the go-to prophet here in this sense. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He is the well of salvation. Isaiah 40, verse 3, and 44, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The ministry of John the Baptist, pointing away from himself. He is not the fountain of living waters, but he knows the fountain is going to come. And so 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And of course, this is what Christ has done. And so we read in Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Listen to the united testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Jesus is the one who quenches parched souls. So the promise made in verse 37, the invitation given is supported, first of all, by scripture, but then, of course, it's supported by experience. He says that the scriptures teach that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But the question before us is, whose experience is he speaking of? Is he speaking of his own experience, or is he speaking of the experience of his people? Is he referring to himself, first of all? On this reading of the words in verse 38, Jesus invites us to believe that because he is the fountain of this water, believers are not the source of living waters. And so the interpretation that Jesus is referring to himself in verse 38 seeks to avoid any impression that the living waters are found within us. And so all we have to do if we are thirsty, if our souls are quenched, is to dig deeper inside ourselves, to dig into the inner recesses of our hearts, our experience, and somewhere we'll find some well of living water. This interpretation of what Jesus says clearly says that is not the case. Rather, having tried the broken cisterns and found the cisterns to fail, we look outside of ourselves and we look to him who is the fountain of living water. He is the one who gives the life-giving ministry of the Spirit. And it is through faith in Christ that we not only get God's Son, but we get God's Spirit. Well, is he then referring to God's people? On this interpretation, Jesus is speaking of the effect of the coming of Christ. That when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are filled to overflowing with the Spirit and newness of life. Certainly, this is what Jesus appeared to be saying to the woman at the well of Samaria. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So is Jesus in verse 38 referring to himself, or is he referring to his people? Well, I think the truth likely entails a combination of both interpretations. Whoever believes in Jesus comes to possess the life of Christ within. But whoever possesses the life of Christ within comes to overflow with rivers of living water. In other words, Jesus is depicting both the life and effect of his followers upon others. The invitation supported. So we come thirdly then to the invitation considered. The invitation given and supported begs the question as to whether we will consider it. In the words of verses 37 and 38, begs the question as to whether we have believed in him. And there are three telltale signs that we have believed in Jesus. And the first is vitality in the soul. And how does this vitality show itself? Well, it shows itself in praise. This was clearly present at the procession of the water from the pool of Siloam to the temple. For as the priests brought the water down from the pool to the temple, or up from the pool to the temple, and they would process around the altar with the flagon of water, singing the Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. They were picturing what this living water does for the person who has faith in Christ. That praise and thanksgiving becomes part of the very fabric of our living. In their right hand would be the flagon of water, and in the left hand the palm, waving the palm, exclaiming three times, "Give thanks to the Lord." Jesus really sums this up in Matthew's Gospel 12, verse 23, when he says, "From the abundance of the heart pours forth praise." I was reminded of this past week when a brother who invited me to work in his church between 1995 and 1997 during my doctoral studies went to be with the Lord this week. He had a stroke, then he had cancer in quick succession. Apparently he was doing well, and he went to bed on Wednesday night, doing as well as he could be within his limitations, but by the morning he was not well. The ambulance was called. He was taken to the hospital and died between 10 and 11 a.m. And finding this out on social media, I wrote to his wife. She wrote back, and I couldn't help but think of what we're dealing with here. You hear the spirit of what she has to say. Brian was fine, really he was, within the limits of the illness. Right up to midnight on Wednesday bedtime, things were not right when I got up just before 6. I phoned 999, British Emergency, and he went to the hospital, where at first he responded, but not long. He passed very quietly and peacefully between 10 and 11 a.m., It's not clear what really happened and medically, what really happened medically in those last hours. And this is what she says: "I have so much to give thanks for. Friends are around. The Lord provides all the right things at the right time." You see the vitality of life in the midst of death. Your loved one with whom you've ministered for decades has just been taken from you. And what is her reaction? The vitality of the life of the spirit in the soul of our sister. "Friends are around me. I have so much to thank the Lord for. He does the right things at the right time." And then secondly, there is dependence on the source. This is the second evidence that we have believed in the Lord Jesus. While we come to Christ on the occasion of our conversion, that conversion sets in place the godly habit of life. So that we are found coming to Christ time and time again for fresh filling with the waters of life. For the Christ who quenches our thirst in conversion is the one who instills within us the desire for more of Christ. You see, the Christian is not a person who has ceased to thirst, but the person who has ceased to thirst after the things which cannot satisfy. Thirsting after Christ is the means God uses to bring us back to him time and time again, to get more from the fountain of the living waters. And then, of course, the third evidence that we have believed in Jesus is the spreading of the news. The person who has come to the fountain of living water cannot but be an evangelist in the making. The life of Christ in our souls, by the Spirit welling up within us, so that we are overflowing with the Spirit. And this is the vital need we have of being filled with the Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit time and again, so that the life of the Spirit coming up in the soul overflows, splashes over, so that others dead in their trespasses and sins are touched by this living water. I remember many years ago, and this is no credit to myself, but it is a credit to God, those brief glimpses that you get of the Spirit at work in your life. Preaching on the west coast of Scotland, and then on the Monday going to see my aunt, and then sitting on a train, tired, sleeping, unusual for me, without a book around me, just sleeping. Hadn't even shaved that day. I was tired. And as I woke up, a man opposite said to me, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" I looked at my table. I looked at my seat. There was nothing visible at all to say that I was a Christian. And yet in those moments of tiredness, God gave me some glimpse of the ministry of the Spirit of Christ, even in my life, flowing over onto the life of that man sitting opposite me. I'm sure many of you have had glimpses like that as well. I want to say then, as we close, a word to the unbeliever. That from Jesus' perspective, you are not living, you are simply existing. And for this reason, you are commanded by the Christ, now exalted, to believe on his name. And I would like to say to you that if you do believe on his name, this hymn by Emma Frances Shuttleworth Bevan, 1827 to 1909, will become yours. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not thee, but while I passed my sight, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourn, but never wept for thee, till grace the sightless eyes received thy lovely. And this is the refrain: in Christ can satisfy none other name for me, life be found in thee. It's our prayer that that would be your testimony before too long, but I close with a word to the believer. Something that I have come to realize in preparing this sermon, that if we would overflow with these living waters more than we do, refreshing living water of the Spirit of Christ, then it is for us to return to Christ time and again. He is the fountain of living water. The Spirit coming through him. And the glorious truth is this: this is a fountain. This is a waterfall which never runs by. And because there's no exhaustion of the rivers, there's rivers which may flow from us as we draw from him. May our lives, my life, your life, be increasingly about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ, the power of Christ felt by the power of the Spirit. Spirit bringing us to Christ, Christ giving us access to the Father. What a gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus, and how so many of us have found them to be true, that we come to Jesus, We drink of him through faith in him, and it gives way to life in Christ, drawing from him the power, the vitality we need. And the life of the Spirit of Christ welling up within us, filling to others round about us. Oh, may we realize the words of Jesus from Scripture and in experience more and more. And we'll give you all the praise through him. Amen.